How's everybody doing this evening? I think that might be a little bit too loud. All right. Angus, my hat's off to you, sir, for your song selection this morning. You're spot on. The concept that we're dealing with is honoring God. That's the series that we're on. Jonathan gave the introduction to honoring God last week and then went into honoring God with your finances. Today we're going to continue that series on honoring God, and the idea would be honoring God with hospitality. As I've studied hospitality and thought about that, the two songs, especially the last two courses, or really all three courses, were spot on. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. That's where we get our information. That's our anchor. In this world, to know right from wrong, to know how to please God and know how to praise God, how to worship God, and how ultimately to honor God is what He's given us in His Word. He's given us all the information that we need to know for all of these things. In my life, Lord, be glorified. In your church, be glorified. In our song, be glorified. And in our homes, be glorified. All of these things pertain to hospitality. And then the last song, they'll know we are Christians by our love. I think that really is the explicit statement on hospitality, is they'll know we are Christians by our love as we work together, as we're hospitable with one another, and we display God-like and Christ-like hospitality. We're displaying the love of God. So let's, with that short intro, we'll pray, and then we'll get into the meat of the discussion today. Father, we thank you for this time, and thank you for this opportunity that we have to delve into your Word, to look at an often confused or glossed over subject, and hospitality, not glossed over in honoring you. And we just ask that you would be honored through the reading of your Word and through the teaching and the hearing of your Word. We ask that you would open our eyes and allow us to see and open our ears. So allow us to hear, but only those things that come of your Spirit that would speak to our lives and in our hearts, that would edify you and that would glorify you and encourage and teach us. And we pray these things this evening in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Hospitality. So, I'm going to disappoint all of you tonight. Men, why? Because you can't take a nap, because this does apply to you. It's not a subject just for women. Women, why? Because hospitality is not about baking cookies. All right, there's going to be no chocolate chip cookie recipe tonight. So if you were hoping for that when we discussed hospitality, then you're going to be disappointed. So the question is, why are we studying about hospitality? And all of the things that we could come up with, the individual taglines for how to honor God, why hospitality? Why is it important? When you start studying hospitality, as I have over the last couple of weeks, and thought about these things, I find that hospitality, in its essence, is the core of who God is and how He has displayed Himself to mankind. And we'll get into all of that this evening, hopefully in the time allotted. So you can pray. God is the epitome of hospitality. It really started from the beginning in Genesis 1:1 when it says, God created the heaven and the earth. A definition of hospitality, one good definition I thought, is the quality or the disposition of receiving and treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, and generous way. I'll say that again. The quality or the disposition of receiving or treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, and generous way. Another way to translate the word hospitality in the New Testament, going back to the Greek, the root of it or the essence of it would be love for strangers, is what the word in the New Testament hospitality means, love for strangers. When we look at things through the New Testament, we see that God's plan for hospitality, as I said before, started really before the creation. I said before it started at creation in Genesis 1:1 when God created all things. But it really, through the lens of the New Testament, started before the creation of the world. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read a couple of verses there. I'm going to be throwing out a lot of Bible verses. Don't feel like obligated to turn to all of them, because some of them are just one verse and some of them will just go right through. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4. The Bible says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So we see that God had this plan, and this plan was in place before he ever spoke a thing into existence. We were in the imagination of God before he created the world. And so his plan of showing hospitality to us and showing hospitality through his creation and indwelling that need and that desire in our hearts started before, and he created us for that purpose. We'll continue reading those a few other verses. Chapter 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, a gift, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And scooting over to verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness who fills all in all. So God, this is describing God's redemptive plan, God's gift towards mankind, in that once we fell away and dwelt with sin, we had a way back to God through Jesus Christ. There are a few things in here, and we can't touch on everything, and some things that are here that pertain to hospitality. And what is it is that God planned all of this out in advance, and its ultimate fulfillment came in Jesus Christ. God had a long-term plan that started from before the beginning of time, which ultimately led to our salvation. We're going to get to, we're all on the same page here. This message doesn't have a lot of verses that deal directly with, you know, be hospitable or the gift of hospitality. It's about God's redemptive plan and God's essence of hospitality and why, how that honors God and why we should do it as well. So we're going back to the beginning. We can't trace much back before the beginning of time began, but we can go back to the beginning of time. Before time began, God had a plan, and it involved demonstrating his hospitality before us. I said in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Typically, when you create something, you take possession over that item. That's your item. Whatever it is you've created, you've created. And there is no recording incidents that God gave away anything. So as we understand from the verse that we read in the sword drill and verse we read this morning in Psalm 24:1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness, and all of its fullness and all that it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. So if you understand that verse literally, and it's also echoed in 1 Corinthians 10:26, for those that would argue against the Old Testament, it says, for the earth is the Lord, the Lord's, and all that it contains. That means I belong to God, whether I want to belong to God or not. This podium belongs to God. Those chairs belong to God. The ground that we stand or sit on belongs to God. The sky, the water, the clouds, all of it belongs to God. It says all that it contains. So we are all dwelling within someone else's possession, and God is allowing us to dwell within his possession. How would you define that? It's demonstrating hospitality, right? God is allowing us as individuals to dwell in something that he possesses. You see, we're all God's guests in His creation. Adam and Eve were given dominion over His creation, but never possession or full possession. Before the fall of man, as ultimate host, God gave mankind full reign over His creation as an expression of His love and as an example for us to follow. However, that was before the fall. The fall changed our relationship to God, but it did not change the character of God. Among other things that led to the fall of man was the opposition to hospitality, and that's selfishness or self-seeking. The temptation was not being satisfied by what was given, the temptation that Eve faced was not being satisfied with what was given to her, but was wanting to be, at least in her mind, equal with God by taking something that was forbidden to her. You know, you've been over your parents' houses before, right? And they've said, you know, you can do whatever you want, go through the fridge, go through the pantry, eat whatever you want, just don't mess with my figurines, or don't mess with the china, or don't get out the silver. There's something there, right, that you know is off limits, you know? And in our house, the girls aren't allowed to go into our bedroom without our permission or without our presence there. That's an off-limit place. And it's for their benefit and for ours that they don't do it. But there is a reason behind it. And it's up to them to decide whether they want to be obedient or not. And that's the same similar situation that God set up for Eve in the garden. Was He said, you have full reign or full possession over my house. You can do with it whatever you want, only don't mess with my tree. This is the one tree that's exclusively mine, the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to have it. It's not good for you, and something bad will happen if you have it, if you take it. God's showing ultimate hospitality and allowing His guests free reign over His house. An example I thought is a little bit humorous. Sydney didn't think so I'll try it out anyway. It was a little anecdote I read. It says, one Christmas, two sisters together got a hobby horse. And there was room for two on there. And they were both really excited about this hobby horse. And of course, both of them jumped on and started rocking away. And the older sister says to the younger, you know, this thing would go a lot better with only one person on it. Why don't you get off? Another story was, a couple got married and they were both a little bit older in life. And they thought that this would be great. They were both believers. They both loved the Lord. And they were having a difficult time after a few weeks just adjusting to life together. In the heat of one argument, the wife turns to her husband and says, I think we should pray that the Lord takes one of us home. I'm going to go stay with my mother. Even good-willed people trying to make good decisions in conflict fail in their attempt, because our natural ambition as fallen individuals is to seek service to self first. So you may be thinking, I've got a good resolution to this conflict, but it's always in our mind, the caveat to that is, I have a really good resolution to this conflict that benefits me the most. And that's what happened with the hobby horse, right? Those two people riding, it would be better with one, so why don't you get off? And then we'll take turns later, you know, right? It's always a compromise in that way. And that's really the antithesis of what hospitality is. It's treating others better than yourself. It's giving of others before yourself. And that's what God did, and that's what God has showed us. We would all be fine, and we would all live perfect and unconflicting lives if we all lived in complete isolation, right? Nobody there to argue with, nobody there to fight with. But God didn't create us to live on an island. God created us to be in communion. We were not made to be alone. In fact, that idea is also established from the very beginning of the well. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. What did God say to Adam as He looked upon him after the creation? It's not good for man to be alone. I will create for him a helper. God there established the first family, and God from that point forward set up the family unit as the way to move history forward. We see that from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and then their children came along and they moved as a family unit. Their kids had kids, and then they broke out into family units. We fast forward to Noah and his wife and their children, and God saved that whole family. We'll come back to Noah in a little bit. Then we fast forward again to Abraham and his wife, and we're still all in, just in the book of Genesis. Abraham and his wife and their children, and then he brought in his nephew to be a part of their community as well. And but Abraham's one of the first times where it starts talking about Abraham and his wife. Well, he only had one child, but and their household, because there was many people involved with that household, and God took that household and did great things through it. Later, we see Jacob then becoming Israel and his family and household going into Egypt. And out of Egypt came a nation of families. If you go through the Old Testament, as we've been doing in our Wednesday night Bible studies, you'll see that the nation was one, though the ideal was. The way God set up was the nation was whole, the nation of Israel. But they were subdivided by their families, by the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So it's 12 parts to one whole. And then in that, they were subdivided into family groupings under the children of the 12 disciples, or the 12 children of Israel. And then they were subdivided again into smaller family units by, you know, grandparent with four sons, and then their families, and then so on. And then finally down to the individual family unit. But it was really kind of a tree, kind of all going back up to Israel as their unifying factor. So God designed his whole system of life to be patterned around the family unit. Later, through the major prophets like Isaiah, we see that God's vision for mankind, not because anything in him had changed, but because the people's vision had changed. God's vision for mankind is not through division, but through unity. He shows through the prophet Isaiah that, yes, I structured things in a family, but the family is not exclusive. I want you to understand that I am your God, but I am not just your God. Isaiah is really the first prophet that expands God to a global level and says, I am the God of Israel, but I am also the God of the entire world. Yes, you are my people, but I have a love and I have a concern and I have a desire for all people, not just the nation of Israel. And ultimately, that one person comes that really epitomizes the family unit, that epitomizes God's hospitality. And as we know, and as you can probably guess, that person is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, what he does in the New Testament is goes back to the origins of God's desire. What is God's desire? For everyone to be part of one consistent, one whole family. God didn't create division. God creates unity. And Jesus Christ really teaches that in his lessons and principles about himself, mostly, and about how he is. Jesus Christ helps reveal to Israel and teaches all of us this idea that family, while important in its own right, is a tool to teach each of us how to care for other. God, throughout the Bible, in practicality and in lesson, often uses regular things or ordinary things that benefit us as individuals to teach us lessons and principles about himself. And if, for example, he gives us fatherhood and gives us a paternal instinct, and that's to teach men responsibility, or else, you know, without kids, we'd probably all be running wild and being hooligans and doing whatever we want. But we have to be responsible, and children are a good way to teach us how to be responsible and how to care for others and how to show love to someone that's not yourself. But it also says, I'm the father as well. So do you understand now? You have kids, or you have nephews. You have people that you care about. And I've taught you to care for them. I've given you that instinct. So now do you understand what it means when I say, I'm the father and you're my children? He gives us marriage to teach us how to live with others and how to cohabitate peacefully most of the time. And that takes us outside of our original family unit. You know, typically, you would say a mother, father, children, brothers, sisters, right? That's blood. That's the family unit. So how do you engage with someone, and how do you develop a desire and a care for someone outside of your original family unit? Well, one of the ways that God uses is marriage. He brings somebody that's not of your family, that's not of yourself, and makes you one person, and you have to learn to love, and you have to learn to care, and you have to learn, and then you're blending two families together, which causes conflict, but you can't get rid of them. You got to deal with the conflict, right? You have to move forward. And through that, you develop an intense relationship that's built around love and trust. And then Jesus says, you know what? Now that you've learned that idea, now that you learned what that can be like, that's just like me and my church. That's how I feel. I want to be a part of it. Yes, there's going to be conflict. And yes, you're not always going to do exactly what it is that I want you to do. But we're going to work through this, and we're going to work through this together because we love each other and we care about each other. Jesus Christ also demonstrates to us the idea that God showed us from the beginning that we are all one big family created by God. We're all brothers and sisters with the same Father. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." The further writers of the New Testament continue to further this idea of one big happy family. Paul in Romans 12:5 says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." We're all interconnected together. With this idea of family and unity in mind, let's go back to the Old Testament to see God's development of hospitality to his people. We've alluded to it a few times already, but we'll go back and look at some specific examples. In studying hospitality in the Old Testament, the first name you're going to come across is, Abraham. That is correct, sir. Give that man some candy. What do we got? All right. Most specifically in Genesis 18, it says that he is meeting with God on a hill. And when that meeting is done, he looks up and there's three men, strangers, didn't know who they were. So what does Abraham do? He says, wonder what they're doing out here. No, he didn't do that. He said, they are within my encampment. They are within my household. You know, it wasn't just, you know, a hut or a tent. It was the land that he was occupying. And he said, these are three strangers within my land. So it says he runs to them and says, hey, guys, what's going on? Come back to my house. You look thirsty. Let me give you something to drink. And they're like, oh, no, we can't stay too long. And he's like, no, you got to have something to drink. And they say, okay, yeah, we'll have something to drink. He goes, are you hungry? Let's kill the fatted calf. All right. Hey, honey, can you fill? And they're like, no, we're cool. We don't need. Hey, kill the fatted calf. These are our guests today. So he insists on taking care of these men. He's like, oh, are you tired? Here, let me give you a seat. You need to lay down for a little bit? My bed's in the back. You can have at it. I don't know if he said that or not, but that was the idea that he came across. And the fact that he is so exuberant and so open and so welcoming would lead you to believe that this was not the first encounter he had ever had with strangers. This was a practice that Abraham had. And we see that that practice was probably so consistent that it rubbed off on his nephew Lot, who had lived with him for a number of years. So when those same angels, which they turned out to be, in case you don't know the story, they were angels sent by God, when they went to visit with Lot in Sodom, surrounded by evil people, Lot said, hey guys, what's going on? Come back to my house. Lot had the exact same reaction that Abraham did. Maybe a little bit different reasons behind it. But Lot had the same reaction that Abraham did. Why? Because Abraham learned of God and Lot learned of Abraham. It was a system of looking at the character of God, who God was, understanding the right position before God that led Abraham to say, I'm a stranger and alien in a place that does not belong to me, but it does belong to God. And God has treated me well and has treated me kind and has taken care of me, has multiplied my flocks and multiplied my people, has promised me a son. Maybe I should do the same thing for others. Lot says, Abraham has taken me in, not as my father, as my uncle, has treated me well, has multiplied my flocks, has treated me graciously. maybe I should do that for others as well. We don't have to really delve into the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, although it does come back up in the same idea in the New Testament. But we can see this story, the familiar story of Sodom and Gomorrah, in a different light. And part of that light was the need that God has for hospitality, the desire that he has for us to be hospitable, and the consequences that he shows or has revealed for being inhospitable. Now, there was more to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah than just inhospitality. I just created a new word. Coin it, baby. Joey Ashley. There was more to it than just being hospitable, but we'll see later from Ezekiel that God does take hospitality and his command to be hospitable very, very seriously. And in the New Testament, it actually gives, in part, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to the fact that no one in that city would take them in. Can you believe that? They went to the city. They were just looking for a place to hang out. Nobody took them in, and God said, you want to play that game? That's fine. I'm going to rain down fire and brimstone. Because that's the it's not a tit for tat, but it shows the character of their hearts and where they were at before a loving and generous God. God demonstrated his own hospitality before this to Noah and his family. And you say, well, how did God demonstrate hospitality to Noah and his family? He gave them designs for the only structure that could be created that would save their lives. He provided them food, and he provided them shelter, and then he preserved them for right at a year on a hostile ocean, and then set them down on fertile land where the next chapter, after they get off the boat, they're growing grapevines. I mean, God took care of Noah on his creation and prospered his family as well. As we move on through history, we see that the echo of this happened later when Joseph also demonstrates hospitality by taking in his brothers, whom had previously thrown him, sold him into slavery, takes them under his care and protection, and sets them up in the land of Goshen, which was, you know, at least biblically understanding, one of the most fertile and desirable lands to live in. God showed the people as they came out of Egypt his hospitality as he gave them gifts of gold and silver from the Egyptians, as well as food and clothing as they went out. He continued to provide for their needs in the wilderness and providing water out of rocks and cleaning springs, as well as providing food directly from heaven and birds when they asked for them. He gave them shoes that never wore out and clothes that didn't wear and tear. And God gave them protection and eventually helped them find a home for their own. He taught them and cared for them and showed them the example of where they should live and how they should live. As the people came out of Egypt, they developed into a nation of law. And in this law, God wrote specifically that they had to be hospitable. But they had to be hospitable the way God wanted them to. They came out of a nation of conscience where people did, you know, had direct relationships and personal relationships with God, but people didn't have an idea of what exactly God wanted of them as a large people group. So he created a law to demonstrate to them how they were supposed to live. And we learned from the New Testament that the law was unattainable. It was God's standard for man, not man's standard for man. And so they were doomed to failure, but God still demonstrates his desires through it. In Exodus 23:9, as they were moving into a new territory, God told them not to oppress the stranger, because if they remember, they were strangers in Egypt. In Leviticus 19:37, he told them not to vex a stranger that was living with them, whether in their household or in the area around them. In Deuteronomy 24:7, he warned them ominously not to pervert justice for the stranger. In fact, later in the same chapter, he set up protections for the strangers that they were not allowed to go back and harvest their wheat field once they had made a pass through. What was left was left. And that was for the widows, the orphans, and the strangers, or the aliens. when they harvested their grapevines, when they moved through, they were only allowed to move through once to make sure that there was food left for the widows, the orphans, and the strangers. And we see this same example carried out in the book of Ruth. That's what she was. She was a stranger in the land, and she moved in, and that was her livelihood, was picking up the wheat that the harvesters had not collected. Why was that wheat there? Because God told them that it had to be there, because he wanted these people taken care of. The same thing happened with their grapevines, with their vineyards, with their fig trees, with the olive trees. They could harvest all they wanted, their possession. But what was left was not their possession any longer. Even though they still owned the tree, they still owned the vineyard, they had to leave that part specifically for the sake of hospitality, or God's will and God's law of hospitality. More than that, and the idea there, I think, in summation, is so that they could gain some measure of possession without having possession themselves. And that was the problem with being an alien or a sojourner or being a widow or orphan, is you were living in a land of inheritance without inheritance. And there was really no means at that point in time to gain an inheritance. You could stay with the nation as long as you like, and you would be a sojourner or an alien, and your children would be an alien. You could be a God-fearer, but there was no inheritance, and God wanted those people taken care of. More than that, God let us know, and them know, that God specifically had placed himself in the position as protector of the alien or stranger. In Deuteronomy 10:18, he says, God executes justice for the widow and the orphan and shows his love for the stranger by giving him food and clothing. It wasn't that you could feel good about yourself for not harvesting your grapevines more than once. God says, those are my grapevines and I'm letting you harvest them. And I want to make sure you know that it's because of who I am that I want these people to be taken care of as well. When Israel strays from the ways of God, one of his charges against them, in Ezekiel 22:7, it says that they have treated father and mother, they have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst, and the fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. This is a series of charges that God brings against Israel. And one of the charges that they bring against is, you've not been kind to the aliens. You've not taken care of the widows, and you've been rude to the orphans. You're not doing what it is that I placed you here to do. You're not following after my character, along with other transgressions as well. God rectifies the problem. And he says later in the same book, he reminds Israel of his desire for mankind to succeed. And from there out in Ezekiel 47:22, he says, when you come back into the land and you take possession of it again, the aliens that are with you that are following me are now going to have an inheritance with you, and their children will be grafted in to the tribe and the land in which they stay. So an Amalekite could come in, worship God, be in the land of Benjamin, and him and his children would then gain an inheritance in the tribe of Benjamin. And this is the first example we see of God grafting in, but not the last example. Really, after that, we come to the New Testament and Jesus Christ and the ultimate grafting in. Jesus Christ himself was the ultimate example and fulfillment of God's hospitality. Jesus says that he came to serve and not to be served. And he demonstrated his service twice by feeding over 5,000 people and having food left over. And why? Why does the Bible say that he did that? Because he wanted to show off how cool he was? No. It says because he had compassion on them. He saw that there was a need, and he fulfilled that need. He knew he had the power and the ability, and so he did it. Jesus' miracles, if you go through the Gospels, and even his prayers, were almost exclusively focused outwardly. He was always doing for other people. He was always praying for other people. Very rarely did he pray for himself until really the end in the Garden of Gethsemane. In sending out his disciples in Matthew 10, he shows how seriously he takes hospitality and that they were to live as he lived, dependent upon people's goodwill. Jesus lived his ministry life and depending on other people's hospitality. And he sent the disciples out in the same fashion. They were to go town to town, preaching the word, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were to stay with people. And he says, go in, find people of good report, and stay with them. And if they will not have you, shake the dust off of your feet when you leave. And then he says, for in the end, it will be better for those of Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for those people. That's pretty rough. Because we know how it turned out for Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was their crime? What was their punishment? Or what was their, not their punishment, what was their crime? Inhospitality. They did not have the character of God and they were not willing to open up their homes to receive the people of God and the message of God. Now, whether God is going to rain down fire on those people at the end or their descendants, probably not. But we know that the ultimate end in rejecting the Son of God is hell. And that's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. I think those in Sodom and Gomorrah would take the fire and brimstone and eternity with God than take a life of leisure and eternity without Him, especially in hindsight. Jesus, though his position did not require it, serves as host in the last Passover, as well as the servant of the host, and that he kneeled down and washed the disciples' feet as the servant of the host would do. And then he took and took over the meal himself and broke bread and shared the cup as the host of the Passover would do. His interest on earth were to meet people's physical needs, yes, but also to go beyond their physical needs. He said in John chapter 6 that people gathered to him. He suspected that people gathered to him because they wanted food. They knew that he had provided food in the past. And then he said, you're only coming to me because you want food. I want to give you food. I want to take care of your needs. But I really want to give you a lot more than that. He says, I'll give you bread. That's fine. I'll give you bread. But what I want to give you is the bread that never passes away, that never perishes. It's like, you want some wine? Okay, I'll give you wine. But I want to give you the wine that satisfies forever. Jesus is always focused forward into a time and a place that we wouldn't have these limiting needs. Jesus, as the ultimate host, prepares for us and for them too at the time something that nobody else could ever give, an everlasting habitation. And this is where Jesus demonstrates the massive amount of hospitality that he's willing to go for. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you will come as well. It's been close to 2,000 years. And Jesus is still preparing a place for us. We saw in the beginning that God had a plan, and that plan included hospitality. That plan included taking care of people, and that's what Jesus Christ said he's going to do. He said, I'm leaving now, and I'm going to get things ready for you when you come to my new house. But it's not just about a house, and it's not just about a place. His desire is that we would be with him. His desire, coming from a father, is to take care of his children. His desire as a husband is to take care of his wife. His desire as a brother, a sister, adopted, is to take care of his siblings. God's desire is for us to be with him, dwelling in his house that he made, eating his food that he prepared, and staying with him forever in his company. His desire is to be with us and to take care of us. So what does all this mean for us, and how do we honor God with hospitality? Well, going back to the concept of family we spent some time on earlier, Jesus expanded his concept of family from blood relatives to the whole of church, and God's desire, ultimately, to all of mankind. Not that we are brothers and sisters with all of mankind, but that we could be. And that's God's desire. It says explicitly that God's desire is for all to be saved. John 13:35 tells us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another." And it says again, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." You may ask why. Well, 1 John 4:9 through 11 says, here's the answer. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that's really the ultimate reason why. And you say, you should love one another. Why? We should take care of one another. Why? It says, because God so demonstrated his love for us. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and demonstrated it in sending his Son Jesus Christ to die for you. I've shown you love, so now what I want is you to show each other love. We all know about love, but how does that relate exactly to hospitality? Well, the love that they're talking about is often donated charity, not love in an emotional sense, but love in an acting sense, a gift. It's not about feeling or sentiment, and that's why the English language is difficult sometimes. It's not love that you see on TV or love that, you know, you talk about in movies or in romance novels. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an action. It's caring about someone else's above yourself. 1 John 5:2 says that we show God our love for him by following him and keeping his commandments. God says, "I don't want words." Words, 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 words are meaningless. You can sing hymns to God all day long about how much you love God, but God says, it doesn't matter. I want you to show me that you love me, and I want you to show me by doing good and keeping my commandments. It's a love in action. And we show love to each other by being hospitable, just as God was hospitable. It's taking care of people. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling." Brothers and sisters, it's not that we don't know how to give, and it's not that we don't know what to give. And being hospitable the way God wants us to be hospitable, sometimes we get confused on who it is that we're supposed to be giving to. You know, it's great to have each other in our homes, and that honors God, and it provides for unity in the Spirit. But who have we been talking about the whole time? It's not the brothers and the sisters. It's the aliens, the sojourners, the widows and the orphans. That's who God showed his hospitality to, and that's who God commanded the Israelites to be hospitable to. And when we look into the New Testament and we talk about hospitality, God didn't change. It's great to have people over, and we have to, because it says that God, well, the verses that we just read, we demonstrate to the world who we are by our love for one another, but we demonstrate to the world our love for them by being hospitable to them. It's not about going back and forth. It's about going out. Matthew 7, 9 through 11 says, "Or what man is there among you?" This is talking about knowing what it is to give. We have that down, and Jesus says, you know what it is. He says, "What man among you is there whose son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." As I said, in fact, hospitality shouldn't even really be focused as a gift or as a practice necessarily on each other. I mean, I think when Paul talks into the New Testament believers, the hospitality to one another is almost an assumption. It's like, yeah, you're going to have believers over. Yeah, you're going to break bread together. Yeah, you guys are going to hang out. We don't really have to talk about that. Like, that's something that you should be doing as a granted. The commands towards hospitality and being hospitable as God's hospitable is an outward focus. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that it's not a mark of his teaching that we love those that love us, or we do good to those who do good to us, or we lend to those who we know will pay us back. It's a mark of his children and his followers that we love those that don't love us, that we give to those who can't pay us back, and that we lend to those who we know aren't going to fulfill that lend or that contract. That it's an outward affection. And why? Because they're going to see us by our love for each other, by being in each other's homes, by mealing with each other, by hanging out together and by doing things together. And they're going to say, hey, those people really like each other. And then we're going to invite them into our home too. And they're going to see that and go, that's something different. I want to be a part of that. And this guy's inviting me into it. In a way, not directly, and it's not saying, you know, come to church with me on Sunday afternoon. It's saying, come over to my house for a meal, and then we'll talk about church at some point in time in the future. But it's getting them involved in your own lives. Luke 6:32 says, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows all the things that you need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself, for each day has enough trouble of its own." Hospitality is something that is at the heart of who God is. He has shared with us his world, and he's taken care of us in it. We should be willing as well to take care of each other and take care of others. We need to be hospitable to each other because it shows the world who we are as believers. And that's what God says in the Bible. And that they'll know us by our love. But as I said, self-love is not the whole scope of who we are and of who God is. He didn't command the Israelites to take care of each other. You know, make sure your brother's doing well. He said, make sure you're taking care of the widows. Make sure you're taking care of the orphans. Make sure you're taking care of the aliens and the sojourners. Don't pervert justice for them. Treat them as you would your own people. Don't cause them to be vexed. And, you know, what that was talking about is basically picking on them because they're different. Don't cause them to be vexed. Don't treat them differently because they're not part of the family or part of your family. The idea that we have of hospitality, you know, the first word that comes to my mind, and I imagine a lot of you too, is having dinner. You know, that's being hospitable. You invite somebody into your house and you eat dinner, or, you know, share a meal together. But really, hospitality is so much more than that. It's not just inviting someone to have dinner. It's inviting someone to see a part of your life. And that's the point of hospitality. It's not providing food, although, like we said with Jesus, it is providing food, but that's the gateway. It's not food for food's sake. It's not entertainment for entertainment's sake. It's food to get them to as a gateway to get them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But it can only happen if you're displaying that yourself. Oftentimes we have to bring someone in. We have to share with them. We have to open up ourselves before they're ever going to open up their ears and listen to anything that we have to say. And it's difficult enough in this day and age even getting somebody to agree to come to your house because it's so personal. But that's what we're about, right? Being personal. That's what Jesus Christ is about. Yes? No? All right. Emmerich Eggerich, the author of Love and Respect, shares a funny anecdote. He says, a husband keeps saying to his wife, "I love you. I love you so much I'd die for you." She sarcastically responds, "You keep saying that, but you never do." Words aren't enough. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it's not enough for us as individuals, or as a body, or as a national church, or as the whole church, to say that we love the world, to say that we want to see people saved, to say we want to be more involved. It says, for God so loved the world that he sent. He said it, and then he did it. And it says that God demonstrated his love for us. He didn't say, "I love you. You know, please come hang out with me." He demonstrated his love by sending what was most precious to him out. And as Jonathan was talking about, and these two things really tie together, is, you know, finances, hospitality, honoring God. It's really all the same. You know, some people say, "Well, we're on a tight budget. I can't afford to have people over." Eggs are cheap. Loaf bread's cheap. You can feed 10 for less than $10 with 2 dozen eggs and a loaf of bread. It's having people over. It's hospitality. That's more to eat than you had before you got there, right? It doesn't have to be special. It doesn't even have to be food. Just inviting people into your lives. Jesus says, "Whoever gives me gives a cup of water in my name, I'll take it as that being personally received." A cup of water. What does that cost? It's about getting in other people's lives, being involved in their lives, and giving of yourself to them. And that's really the essence of hospitality. God created the world so that we could have a place to live. God sent his Son so that we could be with him. He gave up everything. He created everything. He did everything. And he's asking for very, very little in return. It's not enough to just say that we love the people of the world, to say that we'll care for the alien, the stranger, the widow, or the orphan. We must demonstrate our love for them by being hospitable. And in that way, we honor God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to look into your word, and we just ask that you would cause what was of your spirit to stick and everything else to fall away. God, we just ask that you would give us safety, that you'd guide us through this evening as we depart from one another. And we pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.